Brethren, is good synonymous with being godly? Is being a good person the same thing as being godly? Again, it's a simple question in one sense, and it's a simple question that we often, you know, you could read that and, or hear it and not think much of it, because we can look at these things superficially. We can look at them from a perspective that sometimes doesn't really understand the gravity or the depth of the question, and we can come at it from a different foundation. But simple questions can often be the more challenging ones to answer. Sometimes the more complex ones have more information and more detail to actually come to a conclusion on. But this one really depends on your worldview. So again, the question is, is good people, the term good people, synonymous with godly people? And again, in many regards, it's a natural question for us to ask. It frequently does come up within the church community and the church congregation. And it depends how you want to, again, look at it. From the positive side of the coin, we can look around, and I do this frequently, and I talk to people that do this frequently. We can look around and we can see some amazingly good people, some astonishingly good people. And I hear this term, I've said it, they make a better Christian than me. And if it's really a good person, I may make the comment, they make the better Christian than most of us, because they are really good. And we can conclude from that that these are wonderful people. They must be godly. Now, we can take that same argument and look at it from a more negative perspective, if you will, and we can add fuel sort of to the same fire. But we can look within the church and see people, Christians, who claim Christ and claim God and probably are called, that have an attitude of superiority, that exude judgmentalism, because after all, they're Christians. They're godly. And we can conclude that that person isn't godly. Again, are all good people automatically godly people? We can simplify our problem set actually by quite a bit. Because if, just the way I broke this down, if we want to dispatch with literally over half of the world's population, we can do it fairly quickly and fairly up front. We can start with an area where there is no debate. We can start with an area where, again, over half the world's population would not have an argument with you and does not want to be labeled as godly. There are good Hindus. There are good Buddhist. There are good Muslims, but none of them want to be labeled godly. That's over half the world's population. In fact, none of them want even their goodness attached to Christianity at all, much less the additional label of being godly. They don't want that goodness attached to Christianity in any possible way. Again, the insular Christian may look at them and assume everybody wants to be Christian. Everybody wants to become like we are. After all, we have the singular domain of truth and wisdom and knowledge, which is all true. But again, over half the world's population does not want the name Christianity attached to their goodness. And in this sense, there is no conflict. There is no disagreement. They don't want it, and God wouldn't label them as such. I'm sure people in this room know people. I have worked with some Hindus, and I have worked with some Muslims. And I know it's not, you know, fancy or politically correct these days, but these are good people. And I know them well enough, they don't want the label. And again, I am sure we know, we all probably know people that are in that boat. Because the term godly deals solely and only with God the Father and Jesus Christ in a Christian sense. It's the only religion that has that. And again, there are billions of religious adherents that would not want the label godly. So there goes, again, just to dispatch with them fairly early on, half the population, a little more than half. We can deal with another, and I'll look this up so you may come up with different numbers, another 16% of the world's population, which will get us to about two-thirds of the overall population. The non-religious, the irreligious, the agnostic, the secular humanist are really in the same boat. There are a lot of good ones. They do great things. But they too do not want the label godly. They will push back on you and may actually show ungood attributes if you try to apply a godly label to them, especially the secular humanists who recoil at the idea of a God even existing. But again, they are nice, they are honest, they are trustworthy, they are kind, they care, they give, they make great neighbors. But the question again is, are they good or are they godly? So this leaves us with about a third of the world's population, those who would claim the name of Christ or the Christian community as a whole. These are people that would want the label godly applied to them. But so here it can be a little more murky. And it depends where on the scale you want to draw the lines and have the conversations. But it can get fairly clouded in this space. And it can be the source of great confusion. And this is typically where we deal with the conversation when it comes up within the church. But again, two-thirds of the world already agreed with you before you even start the conversation. This is where we can take guidance from the Bible. The Samaritans. The Samaritans are an interesting study when it comes to, again, the history, time, people, and conflicts and whatnot being what they are. That's different. But they're actually an interesting study when you look at their history and where their position within the community was back in Jesus Christ's day. I think most of us know the history fairly well. Israel goes into captivity. Assyria needs to populate the area. They bring in Gentiles. No history with Israel at all. Bunch of lions come around, kill a bunch of people, and they say, hey, we need a god of the land to come back here. So they bring a priest back from Israel that was in captivity. He dutifully mixes pagan religion with Christian beliefs. That becomes Assyrian. That becomes the Samaritans, if you will. Essentially, some godly elements mashed in with a bunch of pagan ideas, and that's their religion. But they were religious. In many ways, in Christ's time, they were looking for a Messiah. They laid claim to their fathers. They talk about Jacob. In fact, one of the stories we'll read, they're pointing at a well saying, listen, this is my father's well, Jacob. Same thing that Israel would claim to. They wanted the label godly. They wanted it. And they were, again, looking for a Messiah. Let's start over in John chapter 4. Again, it's a story we're well familiar with, so we won't even read it. We'll pick it up toward the middle and toward the end. But here's a woman at the well. And at the point in the story we're picking it up, Jesus has already told him, I'm the water. I'm the water of everlasting life. Jesus, in essence, is proclaiming the gospel message to this woman. But Jesus Christ is going to tell us a very interesting thing about this woman and give us some tremendous insights into the Samaritan mindset. Because again, at the end of the day, we don't have the level of animosity, but these are people that said, we're godly. We fear God. We look for a Messiah. We want him. We want to do it right. And they, in their worldview, were Christians. We would put that label on them today. But again, Jesus Christ had some interesting dialogue with this woman. And I'm just going to summarize. I'm summarizing starting in verse 19. We'll start reading in verse 22. But in verse 19, she's like, sir, polite, kind. That's a good thing. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Little wisdom, that's good. She says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. No indication she didn't worship. No indication in her mind anyway. She wasn't God-fearing. Let's pick it up in verse 22, because Jesus Christ says this to her. Again, Samaritan, you worship what you do not know. It's important because in Jesus Christ's own assessment, the Samaritans worshiped, but they worshiped things they did not know nor understand. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So here, you know, again, Jesus himself in his own assessment saying, you don't know what you worship. You don't understand. And that's his assessment. Essentially, her reply is, yeah, I know, I got it. When the Messiah comes, he'll clear things up. He'll tell us. And Christ's response is, ma'am, you're talking to him. Religious. Good. Which we'll read here in a minute. People. But not necessarily godly. Because in this exchange, and if you read the whole thing in a little more detail, you can see the goodness of the woman coming through. She's kind. She's respectful. She's worshipful. She's willing to interact with the Jews when, in her own statement, she said, Jews won't even talk to us, but I'll talk to you, knowing he was a Jew. So again, good person. Really good person. But again, by Christ's own declaration, she didn't know what she was worshiping. Christ also says this, and I think this is just absolutely fascinating. Down in verse 35, he says, looks at his disciples and says, look at this. The fields are white, ready to harvest. You know how many people got harvested in Jesus Christ's time? Out of the Samaritans? Not a one. Not a one. Good people. It took Acts, I want to say chapter 8, 9, somewhere in there, when Philip went on his first missionary trip, and he goes up there and baptizes the first Samaritan and preaches the gospel to him. Good people, believing and arguably thought, and for all intents and purposes, were doing what they believed to be right. Samaritans had many good people. Jesus used a story of the Samaritans to teach the godly, and I'll put that in air quotes, those who had the label and had rights to say, we are of God's people. He used the Samaritans to teach them how to act because they were good in some regards. There's a story in the Bible that Jesus gives us where the word good isn't even in it. But every Bible I know of and every commentator labels it the Good Samaritan because he did good. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. The story is, all, again, in this context is extremely fascinating because the godly, and again, for those who can't see, there's the, you know, perpetual air quotes going on here, but the godly are the scoundrels in this story. But Jesus Christ, again, uses the good to teach those who are supposed to be godly. Luke chapter 10. Again, we won't read it all, but we'll just drop down because we know a priest comes by, switches the other side of the road, and walks by this guy that got beat up and stripped and robbed, bleeding on the side of the street. The priest, the godly, walks by. Likewise, a Levite walks by and leaves him. Again, the godly, in air quotes, walk by. Verse 33, we'll start reading here. He says, but a certain Samaritan, a certain one that you don't know what you're worshiping. You're looking for Messiah, I'm him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. That's a good thing. Compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds. Physically getting involved. That is a really good thing. Pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him in to the inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell amongst these? Jesus Christ asked the question then. And again, the question isn't which one do you think is godly, even though this is a good thing. He said, which one is neighbor? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. We are obligated to do this. But again, the question is being good, is being a good person synonymous with being a godly person? Imagine if that was, you know, today we'd say Muslim or Tao or Hindu or Buddhist. And Christ is scolding you for not taking care of them. It'd be an interesting exercise to think through. But again, he showed compassion. He was kind. It was a good thing. But brethren, it was not godly. And we'll show why here in a minute. Again, the act was, but that doesn't mean the Samaritan was a godly person. And again, as we go through this, keep in mind, because we'll have one more Samaritan example, keep in mind the phrase, you worship what you do not know. That was Christ's assessment of the Samaritans. And that actually begins to teach us the difference between being really good and being godly. The other example from the Samaritans I want to talk about, Jesus used good people. Again, in this sample, I just find it fascinating that he used another good person to almost shame the godly. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Again, this is another example of a good man who exhibited phenomenal Christian-based attributes, and yet Christ gives him no label of being godly. And again, we'll see why here in a minute. Luke chapter 17, we'll start in verse 11. It says, now it happened, he went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, that he entered a certain village, and there he met him 10 men who were lepers and stood afar off. And they lifted their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And and so it was as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So again, in this story, Christ healed 10 people. The one that comes back, the one that sets the example, is a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. An astonishing example. This man had faith. And it was sufficient enough to make him well. This was a good man. He was respectful, thankful, faithful, appreciative, humble. And as strange as it sounds, Christ at this point in this man's life, unless there's more to the story than what's in the Bible, would not have applied the label godly to him. How can this be? How can this be the situation when we see such tremendous examples that Christ himself uses to put in front of us? To teach us how to act and how to conduct ourselves and how to live. The answer, in one sense, is, again, quite simple. The definition, the simplest definition you can come up with of the term godly is to be like God. Again, we don't stop and think of the term because it sounds so religious, we just sort of breeze over it. But to be godly is to be like God. Dictionary.com, laudable source. But they had a great, just an expanded version of like God. They said conforming to the laws and wishes of God. That's the definition. One layer further down, if we are going to do that, if we are going to be like God, what has to happen? God has to tell us how to live. God is the one then that gets to define what it means to be like Him. And therein lies these great significant differences between these examples we have and the people we bump into that we would label really good. The Hindus don't respect God and say, I want to be like Him. The people in this room and other congregations around this globe say, yes, I respect Him and I want to be like Him. And I will bow my knee to Him. And I want to be like Him. And I will accept His definition of how I should act and how I should function. It's Him. We don't get to define it. That's what it means to be godly. And again, it's the act. But underneath that is the definition of what it is to be good and what it is to not be good. To be godly, one is required to acknowledge and condescend to the absolute supreme authority of God. You know, two words there. Acknowledge it and condescend to it. Bow the knee to it. Say, yes, Lord, I don't care what it is. I don't care what I want. I don't care what I think is good and right and just. If you say it's not, it's not. If you say it is, it is. And I will act accordingly. He defines right and wrong. He defines good and bad. He defines law and lawlessness. Our job is to simply seek it out. Our job is to understand it. Our job is to strive to be like it and adopt it and endeavor to live our lives as He would will for us to live. That's godly. Christ's own definition of the Samaritans says you don't even know what you're worshiping. You don't even have the knowledge in you to make those decisions. Essentially, two people then can do the same behaviors. Two people could have helped out the person who was robbed. If one's doing it out of a motivation because God says this is how you must conduct yourself, then so be it, and it is godly. And again, we have a verse that will back that statement up here in a minute. Man has taken the prerogative for some time to begin to define what is good and what is, in their minds, again, air quotes. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul has an amazing insight here about his people. He says this, and again, we could all say this because there, again, a mature Christian, there isn't a one of us, I don't think, that would read this and apply to whatever community we had in mind. Our families that may not, you know, maybe atheist, I don't know. We all have scenarios. Our communities here, our nation, quite frankly, every living person on this earth. He says, brethren, verse 1, Romans 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, and this was his target at the time, is that they may be saved. Amen. Who doesn't want every single person on this earth to be saved? He said, my heart's desire and prayer for this. And it's important to note, he's not talking about salvation, or he is talking about salvation and not mere goodness here, because he wants them to be saved. But he has an acknowledgement that God's own people, right then in his point in time, are not. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for it. And they did. They were really good. Just like I am sure many of the Samaritans had a zeal for their religion. But just like Christ essentially told the Samaritans, and Paul says here, but not according to knowledge. If our religion is built upon wrong knowledge and the wrong knowledge base, then it's not built upon God and is not built upon Him. Paul really goes on to explain this in the next verse. Verse 3, he says, for they, again, my fellow countrymen, my heart's desire, for they being ignorant. These are God's people, God's nation that had wandered, and they did become ignorant. For they being ignorant of God's rightness. And I know our Bible says righteousness, but it starts with a rightness and an acknowledgement of who is right. It starts again. Righteousness implies that you take an action. You are a righteous person because you take your action based upon something. And it is this right here. It is God's rightness. That's why we act. That's why we go to God and say, "This, I need to know exactly what you have in mind, what your law, what your statutes, what your commandments say, and I will try my very best to act upon it correctly." One of those is truth. One is right. And that's why I like reading this verse with God's rightness. Because if you understand that, then we can go out and act upon it, and we become righteous. But it starts with the foundation of God's rightness, not ours. For they being ignorant. He's talking again about God's people, and he's saying they were ignorant of God's rightness and seeking to establish their own rightness. Again, righteousness, rightness, one just really does precede the other. But they were seeking to establish their own rightness, have not submitted to the rightness of God. That right there describes, in essence, the core difference between good and godly. You submit to the rightness of God, and then you act upon it. Our job, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to figure out, to look into the perfect law of liberty and accept it as truth because God says so. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen, that's where it ends. It is important then for us to come away from this understanding it is God's rightness and is not our definition of what is right and wrong. Another way of sort of cavalierly saying that is your opinion is irrelevant to God. Your opinion of how things ought to be, your opinion of the validity of a Sabbath is irrelevant. The Sabbath is the Sabbath, is the Sabbath, period. Do we obey? Do we serve? Do we do those things? Or do we not? And you can go down the line on the law of God. There are two easy examples. In fact, as I was doing this, I almost felt bad because these are such low-hanging fruit when it comes to this topic. But there are two easy examples within the Christian community that we can point to. Have a conversation with anybody that is religious, is passionate, is zealous, is energized, is jacked up, whatever phrase you want to say, for God and Christ and Jesus and out proselytizing and everything, and you will agree. You will agree on item after item after item. You will agree that God is a lawgiver and God has the rights to set the rules. You will agree that He has the supreme authority in your life and in their life. You will agree that we are to adhere to His commandments. We will check all the boxes. We'll go arm in arm. We'll be buddies. We'll be all swimming in the same direction. And we'll all say amen. And they will even agree that the seventh day is the biblical Sabbath. And then the tap dancing begins. Yeah, but we don't need fill in the blank. Yeah, but it was changed. Yeah, but we've decided. And the excuses are all over the board. Some of them very pious sounding. My favorite, most pious one is, well, the Sabbath, Sunday is actually not the first day of the week, it's the eighth day of the week, because it's actually talking more about our communion with God after the 7 days, which represents the time for mankind. So therefore, we're actually more spiritual because we're out here in the extra mankind era. That's a real pious explanation of why we want it on Sunday. The most plausible is, well, we don't want it, we want to separate ourselves from the Jews, and we need more population. The honest answer, if there, and there are a few that will give you this, that they wanted to broaden their appeal to pagans. Again, we're not here to talk about the Sabbath, but really good people will do that. But the minute they did that, they no longer said, God has the rights to tell me what to do. And God has the right to tell me how to worship him. That's not a godly stand. It's a good one. And you may have wonderful family time. You may have great lunches. You may have good rounds of golf where you commune and have fun with your buddies on your Sunday Sabbath. But it's not godly. And we don't need to mix the two. Is having a good time, is having time set aside to worship God a good thing? It is. Doing it in a manner and a fashion of your own choosing, aside from what God has directed, is that godly? No, it's not. Said I had two examples. Again, another low-hanging fruit. The exact same dynamic plays out. You can have this conversation till the cows come home, and they will agree with you. God sets the rules. He's my Lord, my master, my king, my all. No doubt. I mean, brethren, I know some of these people. I have some really good friends that were actually part of an association. We spend a lot of good time. Some of the most sincere, passionate people. We pray together. We really good people. But when it comes to the holy days, not doing it. They will acknowledge the validity of them. There were some, I know, back when we were going to some earlier schools, there were some schools that would teach them. They would have festivals around the spring holy days. They'd have festivals around the fall. I forget the one. There was one I was like, you're doing what? And they were setting up little tents, I guess it was fall, and then having kids kind of go through it because they were teaching them about the Jewish days. Yet, these same people want to honor Jesus Christ in their own way, pick their own days. They will memorialize his resurrection and not his sacrifice, as Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ gave us a Passover. I often will remember 3 days later, you know, this was the day Christ rose. But he didn't give us a ceremony for that day. He gave us one for his death, to commemorate his body and his blood. And that's what he gave us. They will honor his birth. Again, good things. I suppose they have good times, but it's not a godly attribute. And that's the big difference. Is it good and great to honor God with your thoughts, your actions, your deeds, whatever? Yeah. But is it godly? Again, no. These are people that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they've created their own. One might say, okay, I hear you. They don't have to get everything right. Surely what they do is considered right and godly. God says no. And I know that can sound harsh. I guess I'm specifically trying to word it to sound harsh. But that's not what God's word teaches us. Because again, if you reject the rightness of God, then you have rejected the authority whereby you're doing those things and you are creating your own. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll start in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles, not even people claiming When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although having the law, are a law unto themselves. Now there's a lot of words in there. But this essentially defines and is a description of modern day humanist, the modern day secularist, and many religionists. Because by light of their own conscience and their own reasoning, they determine and come up with things that are really good. There isn't a religion anywhere that I know of that says killing somebody is a good thing. They've all divined that. They've all come to that devoid of God. That's what he's saying here. By nature, yeah, they can come up with this. But Paul is also saying if we come up with it by tradition, by history, by popular opinion, or culturally, or whatever is culturally acceptable, then you have defined what is right and wrong. You have taken that prerogative, if that's why you're doing it. Again, people that won't even accept the authority of God have come up with the same rules in many cases and the same laws. Verse 15, who showed the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. That's exactly what the law will do. It will condemn you essentially, or excuse something, make it okay to do. Paul's point here is, who's defining that? Who's coming up with that definition? Are you deciding it? Is your community deciding it? Has a society, which we have today, said, oh, this behavior, and this behavior, they're fine. How dare you condemn them? Or have we looked at God's law, which will also excuse or accuse us, and said that's what we'll base our law and our decision and our behavior upon? And if he says it's wrong, I don't care what society goes down the path and says is okay. I don't care. Because God says this is the behavior. And he becomes the standard bearer. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel, notice it will be done by his gospel. Judgment is coming and it will be done by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Brother, we need to take that to heart. We need to understand fully that it is him and him alone that gets to decide who and what and how we act. If we do that, if we live in a righteous, godly manner, we will accept his supreme authority in our life and we will accept his rightness and we'll act upon it. It's a simple truth. Because a simple fact is, in all walks of life, you will find good people. You will find them everywhere. And they honestly are. There is no superiority to that. We can find people that are better than us at any point. But it doesn't mean they're godly. Brethren, godly people will strive to be like God. They will acknowledge him as the supreme and sole authority to define godliness and righteousness and right in their life. And they will consciously choose to orient their life and bend their own will to his rightness and not their own.